Right, we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 7 and beginning to read at verse 36. And of course, the great theme here is in looking at who Jesus is, the whole issue of forgiveness. Where does it come from? How complete is it? How can we be assured that it's for real and that it's lasting? And all of these issues actually are dealt with here. And it's a powerful passage. Then one of the Pharisees, verse 36, asked him to eat with them. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at table began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, last time round we saw in Jesus' reply to John and the statements regarding him that he clearly divided those who responded to his mission as those who were self-righteous, who saw that they didn't really need him and what he had to offer, and those like the tax collectors and sinners who desperately knew that they needed forgiveness and new life and who had responded to John's baptism and therefore had responded also to Jesus. And really what we see in this incident today is really diving into the scenario and making it very upfront and personal. It's what we would call today an in-your-face example of what that actually looks like. And as we look at it, we're not meant to just look at it in some sort of a detached way and say, well, it's interesting how people behaved way back then. No, we're meant to look at it and say, really, when all is said and done, people still divide down into those who are self-righteous, who think they have little or no sin, and those who know they are sinners and come in all their desperation to Jesus and find in him forgiveness and peace with God. And in that setting, the key really to unlocking this is who Jesus is. And that question is posed for us towards the end when some of the unnamed guests ask the question, who is this who even forgives sins. It's what we call a rhetorical question. In other words, a question that has the answer embedded in the question itself. Because to a Jewish mind, there's only one person who could forgive sins, and that's God himself. So I want to look at a number of issues. I've divided it up into four sections just so that we can get clearly the flow of what's happening. The first is the setting and the sinner. Then there's what I call a glimpse into a self-righteous heart. There's Jesus' challenge to Simon, and then Jesus' application of what Simon says and what the woman has done. I want to make this point, first of all, that this incident is clearly distinct from another incident that's recorded in the other three Gospels, in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and I believe it's the same one that's recorded in John 12. There's another anointing that takes place. But it takes place in Bethany. It takes place a few days before Jesus is crucified. And John tells us that the one who anoints in that case is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, who'd been raised from the dead. Furthermore, in those accounts, there's no particular mention as to the spiritual condition of the woman who does the anointing. She's not an obvious public sinner. And the main point of the story isn't directly to do with the forgiveness of sins, but an appreciation of Jesus. The key protagonists is Judas and Jesus himself, where Judas says, well, this money should have been taken and used for the poor. Whereas Jesus makes a famous statement, the poor you will have always with you, but you will not always have me with you. So in terms of time, in terms of location, in terms of the point that's being made, they're obviously different. Now, they may be connected in this way, that what this woman does here has become so well known that Mary in Bethany sees herself, although she's not obviously a public sinner, but sees herself in the same relationship to Jesus and, if you like, repeats the same action. But that's just by the way. Now, the first thing to note here is that Jesus actually accepted the Pharisees' invitation. In the sense that there was a problem between Jesus and the Pharisees, it was on the Pharisee side. Jesus accepted the tax collector's invitation last week. He accepts the Pharisees' invitation. He's not making any distinction between them. Now, they would have made a distinction between themselves, but Jesus isn't making a distinction between them. He's not playing favorites, as we would say. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. The big question, really, I suppose, is why was the woman there? It's obvious that the Pharisee, Simon, knew who she was and what she was like. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, I think, makes a helpful observation here. It says it was acceptable at that time for those who were the poor in the society to come and partake of the leftovers at a banquet or a feast. So they didn't have to be invited. They just came and it was accepted that they would come. They were obviously, by the way they came or what they got, treated on a totally different level. For example, you remember the Syrophoenician woman who says, yes, even the dogs can eat up the leftovers from the table. And that's the way she saw herself. But in any case, Simon is there, Jesus is there, and the woman is there. And the story revolves around these three characters. And interestingly, in a sense, they like Jesus and the two thieves on the crosses, divide the world into just Jesus and two different groups of people. Not sinners and non-sinners, but self-righteous sinners and repentant sinners. So her actions seem to suggest, and we'll develop this later on, that she's not looking for forgiveness, but she seems somehow as already aware of forgiveness and has received forgiveness. We don't know what has happened between her and Jesus. Has she spoken to him privately? Has she heard about the fact? You remember back in Luke 5 where he forgives the paralytic man, and the whole question starts about who can forgive sins. And Jesus demonstrates that he has the authority to forgive sins by healing the paralyzed man. Maybe on the basis of that, because this is all happening in the same part of Galilee, she looks for forgiveness. But there she is anyway, and she's demonstrating a superabundant gratitude to Jesus, as he would say later on, because she is aware that she has been forgiven
much.
Now, we're used to looking at this and seeing the wonder of forgiveness. But the story starts off not with the wonder of forgiveness, but the scandal that the Pharisee perceives in all of this. And for the second time, we see that Jesus is able to look into people's hearts. Remember it said in Luke 5 that he knew what they were reasoning in their hearts. And here, what we see made visible for us on the pages of Scripture, nobody else was particularly aware of. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, in other words, what Jesus had allowed the woman to do, he spoke to himself. In other words, he was thinking in his own heart, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And in the way that he constructs this problem in his own heart, he hasn't said anything out loud, we see again the two radically different views of how people perceive God deals with sin and sinners. Basically, the Pharisees had one thing right. Sin is serious. Sin is a big issue between us and God. But the conclusion that they drew from it was radically the wrong conclusion. Therefore, God will want nothing to do with those who sin. Now, either they're right or they're wrong. How do we know what God actually thinks about sin, about sinners, about forgiveness? Well, if God himself had come among us, we'd really have a good indication, wouldn't we? This is the whole point, because God himself has come among us in the person of Jesus. So what Jesus does, what Jesus says, what the conclusions that Jesus draws, that the teaching that Jesus gives is definitive. We don't wonder anymore about what God's attitude to sinners are. We already know what his attitude to sin is. That hasn't changed. But what is his attitude to sinners? Is there hope for sinners? That's the question. Is there hope for sinners who have no hope in themselves, who cannot change themselves? Is there hope? Well, Simon reasons that if Jesus knew who this woman was, he'd have nothing to do with her. He can't be a prophet from God, because if he was, he wouldn't allow this woman to touch him. You know, sometimes we wonder, don't we, if God would really want to do anything, have anything to do with us. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, you know, I've failed so many times. I've sinned so often. And maybe I've asked for forgiveness and yet I've fallen again. Does God really want to have anything to do with someone like me? That's why we need to look at this very, very carefully. Because when we finish this reading, when we finish looking at this passage of Scripture, we know definitively what God's attitude is. Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. So what he says, what he does, and the conclusions he draws from it is something we can literally build our lives on. And the whole New Testament teaching about God, about who God is in Jesus, about forgiveness of sins, in a sense, it's a fleshing out of incidents like this that we see here. So that when we look, as we looked earlier on, about what Paul said about his own experience, perhaps a whole generation after this, is exactly the same experience. His whole reasoning about how God related to him, as he described himself as the chief of sinners, who starts off as a Pharisee, by the way, is so radically different from what he thought he knew about God to what happens when he meets Jesus and experiences the reality of God. Now, I don't know where you are this morning, whether you're stuck at the place of what you think God might be like, what other people have told you God might be like, or what they think God is like, or what he actually is like in Jesus. But as we listen to what happens next, we discover not what other people say God is like, but what he actually is like in Jesus. That's the point here, isn't it? And That correction begins to take place in verses 40 to 46. And it starts with the way Jesus so often starts a really profound teaching with a very simple story. A story that anybody can relate to. Two men owe another man debts that presumably they can't pay. One is a really, really, really big debt. The other is a modest enough debt. But it seems to be that they can't, for whatever reason, they can't discharge these debts, whether it's the 50 or the 500. Both of them are owed. And amazingly, both debts are cancelled. The creditor goes to both of them. He says, look, I'm going to cancel both of these debts, the 50 and the 500. So it's a story that anyone can relate to. But now Jesus begins to get Simon to think about it. And he says to Simon, which of them will love him more? Now, there's really two answers to this. There's the answer that should be there in the ideal. They should both love him, of course, equally because he's forgiven them. But the reality of human nature is that the one who perceives to have been forgiven the most will love the most. And Simon gets that. He answers, he says, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And at that point, Simon has locked himself in to, in one sense, the right answer, but the right answer is totally out of line with how he's behaving. And it's a bit like, remember when Nathan came to David and told him a story about the man who had flocks of sheep, but when it came to preparing dinner for his guests, he goes and he takes the one sheep, from the one little ewe lamb from the man who has only that one little ewe lamb and leaves him bereft. And David is so horrified and he jumps off his throne and he can imagine drawing his sword and he says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're that man. You know, he heard the truth in the story was so obvious that there's only one conclusion. But then suddenly he realizes he's on the wrong side of the story. And Simon suddenly realizes he's on the wrong side of the story because Jesus now takes this very obvious, undeniable, in-your-face, can't get away from it truth, and he applies it to how these two different people have treated him. And Simon hasn't even extended to Jesus the normal day-to-day courtesies that you would extend to a welcome guest in your house. In other words, Jesus has merely tolerated in Simon's house rather than fully welcomed. His feet haven't been washed. His head hasn't been anointed with oil. And these are the things you would do for a guest if you're really glad to see them. But look at that compared to what the woman has done. Her response to Jesus is an exaggerated version of all of these things. She has washed his feet, but with her tears of repentance and gratitude. She's kissed his feet and anointed them with this precious oil. Why has she done this? Well, Jesus says this is an expression of her appreciation of the fact that she is forgiven. Now, at this point, it's not drawn out by Luke of why the woman does this to Jesus. She's been forgiven by God, but her gratitude is expressed to Jesus. So somehow, and we're not told why or how it has happened, somehow this woman clearly identifies her having been forgiven by God with the person of Jesus. And we can kind of speculate on that, but it's not going to really get us very far. But the fact is she does, and she's obviously right. She associates the joy of the forgiveness of sins, the peace that she now feels, the new life that's there before her with Jesus. And she relates to him appropriately. You see, what's happening here is very, very simple. She's treating Jesus this way because of what's happened to her. Or as John would put it in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. This woman is expressing her love, her gratitude, her appreciation of Jesus, not on the basis that she hopes he will do something for her, but on the basis of what he's already done for her. In other words, she's not doing these wonderful works so that she will attract Jesus' attention, but that because she has already received forgiveness from him. And so Jesus then begins to apply this great truth in the last section, verses 47 to 50. First is a very, very important one, and it's one that we're familiar with. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many. Now, that little phrase reminds us that Simon got it totally wrong. Simon thought that Jesus was allowing this woman to do this because he didn't know she was a sinner. But by this statement here, Jesus says, yes, she's a sinner, and I'm aware of the full extent of her sin. But she has loved much. Why? Because to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And here you can see the order of what's happening. It's not that she has loved much and there she's forgiven much. Rather, she has been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. And it's Simon, obviously, who's been referred to in the last phrase here. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. If you've little appreciation of God and sin and forgiveness, then you don't think you owe God all that much. So what's the takeaway? What's the lesson from that? The forgiveness of sin is best attested to by love for Jesus. You know, there's a direct link, and we'll see it here in terms of assurance and love for Jesus. Jesus publicly uses this woman whose sinful past everybody seemed to know about as a sure example of forgiveness. Why? Because she loved the one who had brought her forgiveness. What's one of the ways we surely know that we have been forgiven? We know we have been forgiven if we now have a desire to express to God gratitude for forgiveness. If forgiveness is real, then gratitude for forgiveness will be real. Let's make that even more concrete. What does gratitude for forgiveness look like? Well, again, we don't have to speculate. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says it very bluntly, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Or let's put it this way. The heart that has been forgiven the breaking of God's law is now a heart that desires to keep God's law. Or to put it a slightly different way, in a Jeremiah 31:31 way. A heart that's now part of God's new covenant has God's law written on it. Not as a way of attracting God's forgiveness or attracting God's favor or attracting God's love, but out of gratitude that we have God's favor, we have his forgiveness, and we have his love. And so, if we see a person who, whatever the sins were in their past life, with a love for God and a desire to serve him and follow him, however imperfectly we do it in this life, if we see that, we have good reason to believe that they've experienced forgiveness. And if we see it in ourselves, we have good reason to believe we've experienced God's forgiveness. And if we don't see it, then we need to go and experience God's forgiveness for real. Secondly, this is not merely a personal thing for this woman. Jesus basically, by how he behaved towards her, just as how he behaved towards the centurion, uses her as a very public example of what forgiveness, new life, and being part of his covenant community looks like. She was aware of her sinful past. The whole of her community was aware of her sinful past. She was under the condemning gaze of a self-righteous society in which she lived, and she needed assurance that the past was the past, that she had a new life, and that she should be treated as though she had a new life. So in other words, Jesus assures her, your sins are forgiven in verse 48, and then in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That idea of peace being associated with the forgiveness of sins is central in the gospel, isn't it? Therefore, having been justified by faith, faith in Jesus, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1, we have again this contrast between a self-righteousness that we can hide behind, or a repentance and faith in Jesus in which we can come as we really are and experience forgiveness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, forgiveness of sin is best attested to by love for Jesus. Jesus publicly wants sinners to be both personally and publicly assured of that forgiveness. And thirdly, the certainty of forgiveness is based and can only be based on who Jesus is, not who we are or what we have done. And again, this is brought out in a roundabout way by the question that the people ask. Those who sat at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Now, again, as I say, it's a rhetorical question, because on the one hand, they can be asking themselves, you know, as the Pharisees did in Luke 5, who in the world does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Or they can be saying, could this really be true? Can this man somehow really be God among us who is forgiving sins? Psalm 22, they cried to you, they were delivered, they trusted in you and were not ashamed. Psalm 103, very familiar to us, God is the one who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases. Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And then the wonderful invitation in Isaiah 1, where God says to his people, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I am he, he says in Isaiah 43, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. So, Jewish people very clearly aware that only God could forgive sins, and graciously did forgive sin and offered to forgive sin and invited his people to come and receive forgiveness of sin. But how? Well, now we see how. It's in this person, Jesus. The certainty of forgiveness is based upon who Jesus is. You see, if Jesus is not who he says he is, if he's not who the gospel says he is, then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of all men we are the most to be pitied, because we've placed our hope for forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, eternal life, being part of his kingdom, on a nonsense. And it has to be a nonsense, and worse than a nonsense, if Jesus is not God himself. But he is. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us in a real human nature. And in that human nature, he has lived a perfect, sinless life. All the Gospels record that wonderful life for us. And at his trial, they had to bring false witnesses against him because there was no true witnesses who could come and testify of any wrongdoing. And so he dies on the cross in the place of sinners. As Peter would put it, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous to bring us to God. All our iniquities were laid upon him, Isaiah would prophesy, by his stripes we are healed. But the gospel records that he's not dead anymore. The one who lived a perfect life among us, as one of us, Emmanuel, God among us, who died incredibly on the cross in our place, is not on the cross anymore, is not in the tomb anymore, but lives in the power of an endless life, victorious forever over sin and death. And because he's victorious over sin and death, having defeated it once for all and forever on the cross, can now offer forgiveness and new life through himself. Therefore, the writer of the Hebrews says, he is able to save completely all those who come to God through him. Somehow, by the grace of God, that woman got it. She had the joy and the gratitude and the exuberant humility of a forgiven spirit. And she had to express it in the one that somehow she knew it had come from God to her through Jesus. And she poured out all that she was and all that she had on his feet. And Jesus says, regardless of what anybody else thinks, regardless of what people say about forgiveness, this is what forgiveness looks like. And he says to the woman, yes, you are forgiven. Yes, you can go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Now, what about you? Where are you looking for your forgiveness from? Maybe you're like Simon and you think, well, I don't really need forgiveness. I mean, Jesus is okay. I'll have him in and out of my house, but I'm not going to bother with him all that much. He's not a big deal. That was Simon's attitude, wasn't it? You know, he's not a big deal. If he wants to come and have dinner, he'll come and have dinner, but I'm not going to any great lengths for him. See, Simon didn't appreciate who Jesus was. And maybe, I'm talking maybe to some of the young people, you've come through life and your parents have brought you to church and they've taught you about Jesus. It's not that you particularly have anything against Jesus, you just don't have anything particularly for him either. He's just kind of there. But surely this incident that we hear this morning tells you that to some people at least, Jesus is very important. Peter says, to you who believe, he's precious. He's precious. Right or wrong, to that woman, he was precious. He was everything to her. Because she realized that the only one thing ultimately that's important is forgiveness from God. Peace with God. And she had that from Jesus. You see, whether you realize it or not, you need exactly the same as that woman needed. The good news is, Jesus will give it to you as he gave it to her. But you have to come to him the way she came, not the way Simon came. You see, the message of the Bible, Jesus isn't a take it or leave it person. He's the King, immortal, invisible, the only God. He's the one who will be your savior or judge for all eternity. No middle ground. He's worthy of everything that woman did. And if she could do it every day for all her life and all eternity, he would be worthy of it all. Because that's how important forgiveness is. That's how precious it is to be reconciled to God. That's how precious it is to know your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. In one way or another, we talk about it every week, don't we? But sometimes like this, we're confronted in your face with the awesomeness of it. Is it this important? Is it worth doing this? Is it worth people thinking how crazy you are to treat Jesus that important? Yes, it is, and more so, and 100 times more. If I was to spend all of today and all of my life trying to explain to you how important it is, I'd fall short. But in a sense, she preaches it far better than I could. That's how important he is. That's how beautiful he is. That's how worthy of all our worship he is. That's who he is. Is he that to you? Amen. Our next song is a reminder.